You know, it's amazing how words change their meanings, or at least have gained additional meanings over the years. When I went to high school, a monitor was the person who stood in the hall and snitched on you if you snuck out of class. Evidently, you never did that. I did a lot. And a mouse was a thing that got you had to catch in your house. I remember when we moved up to northern Michigan, we had this house that hadn't been lived in 3 years, and I would occasionally hear things go off in the night, and it was obviously mouse traps. Of course, my parents would set the mouse traps and not tell me where they were, which was made getting up in the middle of the night kind of perilous. I think they were just going after me. So we brought all sorts of things. A document just used to be a piece of paper. Well, the word segue used to mean, back when you took broadcasting classes, it meant a transition from one subject to another. Now when people say segue, what do they think of? They think of little scooters that, you know, I was so far behind the times when Ed started here. Preaching here a few years ago, he kept referencing Ubers, and I think he was getting paid because he was referencing Ubers every week. So I think he was getting some kind of commission. I need to ask him about that. But I thought the Ubers were the segways, and so I thought Ed was riding around with people, and that would be not much room with Ed and the other guy. But that's not Segway. Segue is a transition. Here, this is a place in Galatians where Paul is transitioning. He's just given us this huge argument, and we've been through this for a couple months. Going through chapter 3 and 4, he's this very detailed argument, point by point by point. You could argue there are 6 points, you could say there were 8 or 9, as to why salvation is by faith and not by works of the law. And when he puts that much effort into it, there's a reason for it. Here, Paul is going to lay everything on the line and basically say, you have to accept it this way. He's not going to give you any options. But he's also segueing, he's transferring from the argument for salvation by faith to living by the Spirit. Now, some people would say that was the theological section, this is now the practical section. That's probably a bad way to put it, because all biblical truth is practical, and all biblical application is theological, so you shouldn't make too much of a difference between those things. But Paul is moving from one to the other, and so this is kind of a conclusion to what we saw, but in the beginning of the discussion of what it means to do life by the Spirit. And so this is a really crucial place in Paul's letter, and so we'll try to work through this. And as in many places in Galatians, Paul puts so much into little phrases that we've got a lot of detail here. John Stott, I really love John Stott. He went to be with the Lord a few years ago. Great preacher, great international missions leader. And in talking about this passage in Galatians, you cannot add circumcision or anything else to Christ as necessary to salvation, because Christ is sufficient for salvation in himself. If you add anything to Christ, you lose Christ. That's really crucial. That's why the Reformers, it was not just salvation by faith, it was salvation by faith alone. That's why we talk about 5 solas. They're 5 alones. It's Scripture alone, it's Christ alone, it's grace alone, it's faith alone. And as we end, it's the glory of God alone. If you add to those things, you lose what you have. If you add to faith, it becomes works. Faith by plus works is works. Grace plus works is works. Christ plus your own merit is you. You start adding to what Christ alone, grace alone, and faith alone, you wind up by trusting in yourself, and you don't want to do that. So that's why alone is so important. Before, remember, we went through that really difficult passage where Paul has a typological argument. He argues from Hagar and Sarah, from Sinai and Jerusalem, and he argues regarding faith and promise and works in the law. And his argument is kind of startling, because he pushes very heavily for, if you are not trusting in faith alone, you're with Hagar. You're not with the child of the promise, even no matter how many works of the law you do. And so he pulls out all the stops because he wants us to get that salvation by faith alone is so important. So that concluded a very lengthy argument. It was all of those two chapters, so it's a third of the book regarding faith and works. He's argued clearly that those who have faith in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, are blessed under the promise given to Abraham. All the world will be, through your seed, and that's Christ, all the world will be blessed, all the nations of the world. This primary idea is that salvation comes to all through faith in the finished work of Christ, apart from works of the law. Now, we've stressed that very heavily. If you didn't get it by now, you haven't been paying attention at all. But you know why that's so important, because once you get away from that, you are something other than the Christian faith. You're somewhere other than Christ. And so it's so important. Now, there's several ramifications that are there, and they're going to continue to be there. Let me hit a couple of those really key applications that come out of that. First of all, and they're all rooted in salvation by faith alone. First, the church is composed of all who believe, regardless of racial, ethnic identity, class structure, and all the other world-driven barriers. Salvation by faith alone means that God is bringing together people, Jew and Gentile, all together, and we are one in Christ, which speaks very much to some of the divisions we have in the world today. As we've said before, the church should be the most diverse place in the world in that sense. We should be, the body of Christ is from all nations, and we should look like that. The church should not be a segregated time. It should be a time where you see all God's people together. Second, we have the joyous position of being adopted heirs in God's family. In one sense, Paul and Peter used the term slave of Christ to refer to the fact that we are still under Christ's lordship and we still serve him. That's very important, and we see that in the introductions to letters and other places. But at the same time, in another sense, being in Christ because we are adopted as heirs because we didn't have to earn our way means that we are no longer functioning as the servants in the household, but we are children in the household. We are heirs to the promise. And that's a wonderful place in terms of our status before God. And we must remember that at all times, that we have this wonderful place as God's children and God's heirs, and that affects our relationship to them. That's why we can pray to God as a father. It's important to repeat that. It's important to remind yourself of that, that we pray to our Father who loves us and hears us based on the fact that Christ has taken our sins upon himself. Two other points, and these are things that are going to be really key in chapter 5 and 6, is we must firmly resist any attempt, and we kind of concluded last week with this, to return us. I'm from Northern Michigan. Grammar didn't come into things. Christian school education. Ended at sixth grade. You're serious. It was just study hall for 6 years. I just was sitting there trying to get all the jokes impossible. Okay, we must firmly resist any attempt to return, for ourselves to return to works righteousness. That really is crucial. And he's going to hit that very heavily here. And obedience to Christ is produced by the indwelling Spirit. In other words, we come to Christ completely based on faith, based on the grace of God, but even what we produce, even what we do in terms of serving Christ, and the Bible sometimes, and Paul even used the word working for him at certain times, that is still something that the Spirit produces. It is something that God is producing in us, and when we produce that out of gratitude to God and love for God and service to God, then it's wonderful. But when we return to, I'm going to earn status by those things, then we're going the wrong direction and returning to our old life. And so that's very important. It's something that the Spirit produces in us. That doesn't mean we don't put any effort into it, but that it comes out of our relationship with God. When you go to a works righteousness life, what happens very quickly is you begin to focus on external. You begin to focus on what other people can see, because works righteousness becomes very competitive. That's one of the dangerous things, and you're going to see that as we move along, that when a church moves to works righteousness, they start dividing. Why? Because everyone's in a competition to see who could look the best. And so if you want a divided church, be works righteousness. If you wanted a church where everyone is together, you gather, as Moody said, if I saw a divided church, I would preach the cross. Because when you preach the cross, it brings people back together. When you hear the New Testament writers, especially Paul, talking about unity, you go to Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4 and other places, and he talks about unity. Where does he keep going? He keeps going to the cross. Because that's where unity comes from within the church. So we're going to see those things showing up. Let me read verse 1 again for you. David read this very well. David, though, had the easier passage. Dan, you had last week that passage where it keeps saying the same thing in different ways. You did a great job. Okay, for freedom, and I'm going to translate that a little differently, but for freedom, Christ has set us free. That repetition is good. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Is concluding, as we said, it's kind of the summary of the previous argument, but now it begins the let's see how this affects church life section of the letter. And he's telling us we may need to stand firm in this place. That's a phrase Paul likes. We tend to use the word freedom in that translation. It fits kind of the history of translation. Now the word freedom is a little politically loaded, but we might use the word liberty, which is the same, really the same word and the same idea. It's for liberty that Christ has liberated us. Now, what have we retained liberty from? We've retained liberty from what?
Sin.
Well,
and the law, rules of the law.
From trying to gain our acceptance before God by works of the law. That's what we are free from. That's what we have liberty from. And Christ, in a very real sense, he's freed us. He has liberated us from this. He has rescued us from that idea. And it sounds like he's repeating himself, but that's a good Jewish way of talking. They love to have the verb and the noun in the same with the same way, and it's a way of huge emphasis. So Christ has freed us for the purpose of freedom. He has liberated us for the purpose of liberty. In one sense, that's, yes, saying the obvious, but remember, these people have, you know, made a profession of Christ. Paul and Barnabas have preached the gospel to them. They have accepted the gospel. But what do? They've said, oh, now we've got to earn it. So what have they done? They thought Christ liberating them was so they could go back under slavery. Slavery of the law. So this is important that he stresses this. Many people, you know, I remember, I think it was my first semester at the Institute, because Garland was trying to make it really hard for me. My supervisor was trying to give me the hardest classes. So he gave me the Doctrine of the Trinity, and we got a couple people in who I'm pretty sure didn't believe in the Trinity. That was real fun. And then we got Galatians, but it was entitled The Freedom Letter. So I had all these people, why are you taking this class? Well, I want to discover what my freedom in Christ is. And some of them you were worried about, well, does this mean you can get away with stuff? What do you mean by that? Because freedom is an important definition. If people look at this and say, I'm free to do anything I want, no, that's not the point. We are eventually going to be freed from the power of sin, with progressively. But at the same time, we are freed, first and foremost, in the context of the letter, from trying to earn our way to God. That is what we have been liberated from first and foremost. Christ has freed us. So this double emphasis, this liberty, is so important. He has liberated us from the concept of having to earn our way. And that's, as Paul has said previously, that's a form of slavery. And as we've become heirs in the household, in that sense, we are no longer slaves. But you notice how he phrases it. Stand firm, therefore. Paul likes that phrase. You can remember that from Colossians. You can remember that from Ephesians in many places. He loves that firm. Stand firm. It's where you just take your ground and you're not going to move at all. I remember in soccer, you know, you're not allowed to use your hands unless you're the goalie. Did you notice that in soccer? Okay, I don't know if you've ever noticed soccer before. I'm glad. I spent... You can't touch the hands. Yes. Well, there's that notorious one where Brazil won the World Cup by the mysterious hand swatting the ball, but that's a lot of people are bitter about that one, except for the Brazilians, of course. But sometimes they have what is called a free kick, where it's just you and the goalie. But there are other times you had the kick where you could line up, is about 10 yards or 20 yards from the ball, and you get four guys who would line up there. And, you know, you're trying to create some kind of barrier, but you can't use your hands. And, of course, you're standing here, you know the guy's going to kick the ball as hard as you can. and you really want to run, okay? Seriously, you really do want to run. I mean, with all my years of trying to be the scariest guy on the team, because I wasn't that talented, but I was fast, and I think the goalie was scared of me, so, you know, I kind of got away with stuff. But when you're standing there, and you know the guy's like 10 yards, he's about where Davis or Dan is, and you know he's going to try to kick the ball as hard as he can, you have to dig in. You really have to dig in, and you're standing, you don't want to be the chicken who runs out of the way of the ball. That's that sense, you're digging in. It is this, it's not simply a stand for 1 second, it's this strong, immovable sense of stance. So you're to stand firm, therefore, because Christ has set us free, we must be diligent and stand firm and not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You notice the way it's put there, it's implied that they're giving themselves back into slavery. They've been freed and they're going back to slavery. So the emphasis here we talked about is on liberty. It's liberation from works righteousness. Calvin and Luther both applied that, especially Calvin, to the anguish of the soul. And this is kind of an application of that comes from the lack of confidence. Because when you put yourself under works righteousness, and remember, they knew that, especially Luther, knew the pain that came from works righteousness. Because when you're trying to earn your way, you never can be certain. If you're trying to earn your way to God, Luther, you know, used to confess sin long, long periods of time, and his confessor would tell him to go away, and when you find a real sin, come back. This is from Calvin, though. As long as we remain unsure of whether God loves or hates us, we will always experience mental anguish and a worried conscience, and we will remain imprisoned by these thoughts. There will be no freedom in our souls until we are persuaded of God's mercy, that despite our unworthiness, he will receive us lovingly and graciously. So you're going to be miserable until you get the fact that God receives you based on his grace. Yet it's impossible to have such assurance until we have before our eyes the pardon that was bought for us by the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you even try to add an ounce of a work to that, there will always be that terror, that uncertainty. There is only certainty that comes from the grace of God. Again, Calvin, I love this. We must be unafraid to stand before God in all our shame and ignominy if we are to be clothed in his glory. See, self-righteousness always wants to come before God and say, well, Lord, I did this. And you notice the people who stand before God, and he's in the Sermon on the Mount, and they say, Christ says, depart from me, I never knew you. What do they keep saying? Lord, I did this. Lord, I did that. Lord, I did this. Lord, I did that. And it's always superficial things. It's never fruit of the Spirit. It's always superficial. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Whenever we base things on works, we revert to that attitude. And so we must be willing to stand before God and say, I got nothing except you. Because that's the only thing we can have. That's the only thing that we can appeal to. Okay. To return to works righteousness, to let yourself be placed again. And you know, you see how he used the word again in verse 1? That's very important. They're returning again to that yoke of slavery. Because you've already been there, and you're allowing this to happen. This is you. No one is forcing you. You've had people come in and tell you you had to add works of the law, but Paul and Barnabas already taught them. Works of the law do not save. So they are allowing themselves to go back. That's why he's so concerned that they would now be circumcised. It's not that circumcision in itself is wrong. It's not that that medical procedure is wrong. It's the whole problem is the fact that they're doing it because they're retreating to works righteousness, just as you see with the feast you see back in 4:10. They're retreating to works righteousness. So Paul is very passionate, and you see the passionate. Just look at the first 3 words. Look. Take that very strong. Look. You know how when someone's trying to get your attention. Look, I, Paul. And when Paul does that trio, you know, sometimes that's translated behold, but now we hear behold, we just think of an angel, you know, saying things really nice. But this is look, dude. That's the 80s translation. Dude, I, Paul. Seriously, because when we said that, that's what we meant. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be no advantage to you. He's worried that they're retreating back into this works theology, and it's going to destroy their lives. So he's very, very direct. If the Galatian believers allowed themselves to be put back to circumcision, they're stepping back to works. We're not talking about obedience. We're talking about works. We're talking about trying to gain credit before God. Do you understand the difference? It's not wrong based on what God has done for us to obey and live for him. We absolutely ought to do that. The Bible and Paul himself are very compelling about the fact that we should live for God. We should obey and do what he calls us to do. But when you go back to this work of the law, and you're doing it clearly on the base of, oh, it wasn't enough to believe in Christ, I also have to do this and this and this to be accepted before him. That's clearly the idea. If you accept, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. He's really putting this in a stark sense. And it's going to get even more strong when you get to verse 4. Christ will be of no advantage. He's speaking to believers, although I think he's starting to have concerns that some of them may not know the Lord. And of course, when you're shepherding people, you don't always know. People always come to me and say, do you think I'm saved? Well, what can I say? You tell me that you're trusting in Christ alone, so that's good. You look like Christ is producing something in your life that evidences that, so you look saved. But you know what? You've got to answer that question before God. The pastor can't baptize you with those words. You've got to do that. And so he's speaking to believers, but you're going to be seeing, especially in verse 4, he has some concerns. He's probably thinking of how they're going to live out the Christian life at this point. Verse 4 may not be the same thing. Because if you live on the basis of that works, what does your life turn into? When you're living to prove yourself before God instead of living to obey God in light of what he's done, you have no confidence when you come before God whether you're right with him. You have no confidence when you live every day whether you're right with him. When you're living in by that faith, we still fear God, and rightfully so, but at the same time, then we're living for him in light of that, and it changes the whole culture of your life, so to speak, because you're living based on that relationship with God. Bowing to circumcision as a means to be a real Christian would be a return to that life. Now you say, you know, I don't face that. There are some people who still face those challenges today, especially if they're coming out of non-Messianic Judaism. Most of us, we probably don't hit those things, but do we hit things that have a similar ring to them? Well, good heavens, I grew up in fundamentalism. What do you think we lived with? Because it wasn't enough to believe in Christ. What did you have to do? You had to be in this endless contest to see who hated the world most. What would happen is we had a new guy who came to our area, and he was the principal of the Christian school, and his family didn't have a television, so guess what? Suddenly anyone who had a television was suspect. Seriously. And I've told you about the hair. You know, I moved up Lansing, you know, at the Christian school. We could cover half of our ear and still be Christians. And then I went up to Northern Michigan, and I was sitting, we came to our church for the first time, and I sat like three up from the back row because that's when where they let the early teenagers sit. Well, I was a 12-year-old, but it, you know, pretty close. And his family kept looking back at me. I was like, why are you looking at me? I've never met you before. And then, I met their kids, and you know, ironically, the one kid was a great friend of mine, and the other, the daughter, she married my best friend, so they did not like me the rest of my life for that. But their kids all had this, you know, their hair was like this, and all the boys had their hair was 4 feet from their ears. And this was in 1978, you know, which was not the thing to do. And, you know, I've got this, you know, I look like Shaggy from Scooby-Doo. And evidently that's what they were looking at. And seriously, the one guy never, I think the mom kind of warmed up to me a little bit, to the point where I could actually walk into their house once in a while. But the father, it was like, you know, okay, anathema. You would get into this endless stuff that's not scriptural commands, but it was all this stuff that this is what proves to be a real Christian. We come up with our own stuff. We come up with our own stuff. We have all our little funky rules. And so some of those things do have the same kind of means about them. And we're not talking about people who are being careful about their walk with the Lord. I mean, it's not wrong to say, I'm not going to have a TV in the house because we're dealing with so much garbage on there. That if you're being careful, that's fine. But it's when it becomes this, well, I'm more spiritual than you because we don't have this. Well, we're more spiritual than you because, you know, we don't allow this. Oh, my goodness. The things we do. And so, yes, we still have our own versions of this. And we need to be very careful about what the Bible teaches what a real Christian looks like. And that's why we have to define everything by God's word. Okay, let's look at verse 3. If your hair is cut short now, that's fine, by the way. That's, you know, it was a cultural situation. So Paul continues, I testify again. It might be that he's repeating what's there in verse 2, but it's probably that he's going back to 3:10. I'll read that in a second. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to obey the whole law. And when Paul is making his argument back in chapter 3, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all that is written in the law to do them. Once you are under the law as a means of achievement, and of course the law in the Old Testament was God teaching them how to live for him, but it also reminded them of their inability to keep itself. But if you put yourself back under the law, you really can't just play games and pick and choose. Because for a Jew, the law was one thing. You know, we go into these long arguments about, you know, this and that. And James, of course, said the same thing. He said in chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of all of it. So if they're going back under the law as a means to earn their way to God, you got the whole thing. That's what Paul's saying, is it's not going to stop with this. To embrace circumcision would put oneself under the whole Mosaic law. There is no picking and choosing under the law. You weren't allowed to do that. And so if they go and get circumcised in this context as a step towards self-righteousness, this is what's going to happen. They're going to oblige themselves to obey the entire law. Okay. And you notice every man who accepts it. And, of course, you're going back to, you know, he says male specifically there because only the men could be circumcised. Verse 4, you are, and here's where the hardest statement that Paul makes, and then he's going to transition again to focusing on the Spirit after verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Now, these are really strong words. And there is a bit of a double entendre there in terms of severed. There's going to be a stronger one in verse 12 because circumcision involved cutting off of skin. And so this word severed is a very strong and scary word, and it's Paul's intending that. The ESV and New American Standard, KJV, they are correct here in the fact that the phrase, you who are trying to justify yourselves or be justified by the law, is in the middle, and the two warnings are on the extreme, and they're there to give double emphasis because he really wants you to notice these extremes. And that phrase, you are severed from Christ, Arminians would put one spin on it. I, as a Calvinist, am going to see it in a different light, but we're going to talk about this. So these are two really strong terms, and he's concerned that they are justifying themselves or wanting to be justified by the law. I mean, it's a very strong, you who justify yourselves. I mean, you know, he's really putting a very strong term there, and he's really coming down hard. He is not suggesting, you know, some people have used this passage in this direction. Paul's not suggesting that the Galatians will lose or forfeit their salvation. If a person is in Christ, you know, we see that in numerous places of Scripture. Nothing, Romans 8, can separate us from the love of God. No man can take us out of his hand, as Jesus says in John 10. What he is doing is he's using this extreme language to call out the fact that it's possible some of the Galatians, because they keep wanting to go back to works, that may be an indicator that some of them were not trusting in Christ alone to begin with. And so he is really laying down kind of a line in the sand and say, if you really want to be justified by works, you might not have been saved to begin with. That's a really strong statement. He's not saying you're losing it, but he's raising the question. Some of you who are so into being justified by works, maybe you didn't get the gospel to begin with. He's not saying that of the whole church, obviously, but there's a concern. He says, you who would be justified by the law, if they're going to keep continuing down this path after Paul has laid this out, it may be, you know, he's going to have to say, you can't go back to this. And if you're going back to this, this may be a sign that you didn't understand the gospel to begin with. So these are really strong statements, but Paul is making it very clear. If you're trusting in your works, there's a problem. Many people, they have a salvation experience, but then when you talk to them, and we deal with this, you know, deacons, you deal with this in membership interviews. this is really bad. I'm the worst deacon in the church because I've been a deacon 11 years. I've never given a membership interview yet. And it's not actually my fault. It's because they do it during the fusion hour, but it shows what a bad deacon I am. So the deacons in the room, you can just go, I'm so great. Scott's already writing it down. Scott Lilly has never done a membership interview. I'm sorry. But what I do make up for that is that I interview for baptism. And so I do the interviews, and it's really, it scares me sometimes how you get people, and they seem to be a little fuzzy. What's interesting is the kids who grew up in the church are always very clear. When I see the kids, I'm like, yeah, this will be easy. But a lot of the adult, I'm really concerned how fuzzy we are on this issue. And from what I talk to with other pastors and I hear going about, this is all over the American church. This is not just a thing at Moody Church. This is a thing across the American church and evangelical churches that people kind of say, well, God came into my life and he made me feel better and I'm a good person now. That's not the gospel. Do you get that? If you didn't get that's not the gospel, I need to talk to you after class. So I hope all of you got that that's not the gospel. But to a great number of people who call themselves evangelical Christians, they think that's the gospel, something to that effect. So we need to be clear in the way we talk so people don't come into church and think they're Christians. Because if we convince themselves by the way we talk that they're believing when they're not, they're trusting in a work, they're trusting in an experience, what are we doing? We're teaching them a false gospel even though we don't intend to. So we need to be really clear about the gospel, and we need to be clear about it not just once a year. We need to be clear about the gospel all of the time. We need to make sure people understand that. Does that make sense? And it's all of us. It's not just the preacher. I mean, the preachers need to do it. The biggest weight is on the preachers and teachers because we have such a great responsibility. But we all need to be very good about gospeling all the time. We need to make sure people understand that. Now, yes, we need to understand responsibility to obey afterwards. Absolutely. They need to hear that too. But we need to be really clear about the gospel. So to return to the law and therefore works in this context would be a declaration of where they stand. So that's why this is so important. That's why Paul keeps coming back to this. And this is kind of his last stand before he turns to deal with the work of the Spirit in the church. The two paths are mutually exclusive. You can't be kind of justified by faith. You can't be partly justified by faith, waiting conclusion by works. You can only be justified by faith alone. Okay. Verse 5. And again, Paul's building on this. This is not just a clear jumping to a new subject, but Paul's now kind of moving us in the direction of talking about the work of the Spirit in our lives. For through the Spirit, verse 5, by faith, so you notice those two means, we ourselves, that's double emphasis. Whenever you see like we ourselves or you yourselves or they themselves, that's especially in the New Testament in Greek, that's really emphasized. We, us dudes, us guys, that's Chicago. It's not quite as good as use guys, but that's Chicago. For through the Spirit, by faith, us guys, generically for men and women, that's the Chicago translation, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. True believers are going to look forward to God's final declaration of us. Because we've already been declared righteous, we already made righteous in him, but yet we await what? We await a final judgment, and we look forward to that. We look forward to that final day where we will be before the Lord, and he will say, because I've already made you righteous, yeah, you're going to be before me. True believers look forward to God's final declaration. Remember, hope in Scripture is future but certain. Always remember that, because we took the, what do we do with the word hope? I hope I, you know, get a big raise. Yeah, well, I well, it's this. I hope. Sam, did you win this week? No. You see, you know, us in softball, we hope we win this week, but we're really not all that convinced. You know, the best illustration, which the Cubs ruined, but for years it was the Cubs fans hoped that they would win the World Series, but of course, we hope, but hope in the way we use it is not certain. Scripturally, when hope is used, it's always, it's in the future, but it's absolutely certain. So we look forward with hope. It's not that we're crossing our fingers. It's just we look forward because we know what the Lord is going to do. This is a beautiful thing, and I'm going to summarize this really quick. But it's future but certain. This final declaration is rooted in what we already possess. So you notice, because it's the hope of righteousness, and there's different ways you could translate it. The hope produced by righteousness that God has given us, the hope that is founded in righteousness that Christ has given us, but it's a hope that's rooted in Christ, but because of that righteousness, we can look forward to the final day. We're enabled to this future anticipation by two things. One, by faith, because we are trusting in God. We cannot look forward to the future by works any more than we can do anything else by works. So the believer anticipates the final judgment. We anticipate eternity. We anticipate glory by faith, not by any trust in ourselves or our works. Two, it's by the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit enables us to do this. The Holy Spirit is always pushing us to the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit always pushes us towards the future. The Holy Spirit is always driving us towards that final hope, and it's the Spirit's ministry, because the Spirit helps us. He gives us faith. He gives us trust, but the Holy Spirit also gives us this confidence in God and ministers assurance to us. Okay, verse 6, quickly. For in Christ Jesus, and that's where we are who are in faith, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, because there were those who were circumcised like Paul, those who were uncircumcised like many of the Gentiles, neither of those counts for anything, but only faith working through love. All that is necessary to be accepted with God, this is John Stott again, is to be in Christ, and we are in Christ by faith. That is all that is necessary to be accepted by God, and we have that through faith. Faith is the root of what God does in us, and it's not intentionally to rhyme, but love is the fruit. God brings about a new person. He does so by faith, and love is the result. So Paul is not denying that there are results that come from our faith. And this is where he's starting to turn the corner to talk about how we live by the Spirit. Because neither of these, circumcision nor uncircumcision, counts for anything, because what matters is Christ, because we're only right by God by faith, only faith, and that faith works itself by the power of love. It's probably more God's love for us, but it also is producing love in us. And Paul is anticipating the fruits of the Spirit, that love, that faith produces this love within us. Because again, we're not saved because we love God, as R.A. Torrey said. We're saved because God loves us. God's love brings us to himself. We love God because he loved us first. And so it is all the result of God. It is brought to us by faith. So, sum this up very quickly. First of all, we must stand absolutely firm on what the gospel is. There's no wiggle room on this. There's no, well, you know, that person's trusting his works, but he seems like a good person. No, sorry, doesn't work. Doesn't work. we need to be really cautious with that. We need not only to be trusting in person, but we need to follow Paul's example, and we need to verbalize that to others. We need to be speaking the truth of the gospel all the time. But finally, faith not only will begin a work in us, which produces a real life instead of a works righteousness, and we're going to see how that plays out in the church in the following weeks, but also we must be empowered by the Spirit. Whenever we return to ourself, we return to our own abilities, we're doing things by the flesh, and the flesh produces an external righteousness which doesn't produce what God wants, which is faith working itself out in love. God produces things through the Spirit, and the Spirit is the key to living the Christian life. So remain on the gospel. Stand firm on the gospel. Don't run away from the gospel. Dig in on the gospel, and don't be moved from the gospel. Let's pray. Lord God, we just rejoice that you have given us this new life, and it has come totally by the work of your Son, which you foreordained that he would do, and you foreordained that we would be accepted. We thank you for this wonderful work of the Spirit that begins to change us. Lord, keep us firm and keep us trusting in the gospel, and continue to transform us. Give us that future hope, looking to the future, but at the same time, help us to realize that the Spirit works within us and produces love for you and love for one another. Lord, thank you. Keep us firm where we ought to stand, and that is in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.